And this is Mark chapter 6, verse 6a. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Well, the story is told of missionaries who showed their village a film about the life of Jesus. At the end, the people were amazed, stunned, and the whole village became Christian. However, this was the first movie any of them had ever seen. The film itself seemed to be a miracle, amazing. And in time, many of these conversions sadly evaporated. One wonders if the first film they had seen instead had been Gandhi, whether they had would all have become Hindu. But still, there are some things that are truly amazing. We have experienced in past weeks the fury of a storm, remarkable, the power of the flood. Then there is the surprising coincidence, quote unquote, of God's providence when God does remarkable things that cannot be explained otherwise. Then there's the sacrificial kindness of a stranger. Why do they do that? No one can explain it. We tend to pay attention to things that are amazing. We're drawn to them, often delighted by them. We long remember them and cite them as something of great importance. And so when the Son of God incarnate is amazed, okay, that's the time to drop whatever we're doing, to sit up and to pay some pretty close attention. Mark tells us in our text that Jesus marveled at something. In fact, it is the only time that in his gospel, Mark applies this verb, marveled, to Jesus. Apparently, this is the only thing that Jesus marveled at, according to Mark. It was the unbelief of the people of his hometown. This is what Jesus found amazing. Now we should be careful. It is not uncommon for some little-known person to leave their home, to leave their community. They go off and surprisingly make quite a splash of themselves. And then when they come back to their hometown, only to be ignored or even snubbed by those who knew them before. This is true, but this is not that. This is about unreasonable unbelief. And in the end, actually all unbelief is unreasonable. And that's something that we must come to terms with. The evidence for believing God's story in Scripture is compelling. It is overwhelming. The evidence against it is virtually non-existent. Otherwise, the Bible, God, would be lying when he solemnly declares that all men are without excuse. You're probably going to react with some skepticism about what I'm going to say next. And the fact that you do, if you do, is evidence of how deeply you have been taken in by it. In the days of the so-called Enlightenment, which is roughly 1650 to 1850 AD, many leading scholars conspired to try to convince people of something that they knew was not true. For various reasons, they wanted a world in which God did not exist. And so they simply declared that as fact. There is no God. And then they tried to explain all of the available phenomena from that perspective. They convinced many people. And the result was a grim devaluing of the individual human life and the loss of any ultimate human meaning to any human existence. They created a world with no past glory, with no present purpose, and with no future hope. Their one success, if that's what you would call it, was to cast doubts upon the Christian faith and the Christian worldview, which they actually hated most of all, especially upon Christian morality, especially Christian sexual morality. The only way they could get away with such an absurd project, which was contradicted by all of the available data, was because there is something deep in the human heart, deep in the heart of sinners, that is also committed to unbelief. It is in your heart, it is in my heart, and we naturally, by nature, do not want God's story to be true, so that our story can be true instead. The story with us, with me, with the self, who is right in the center of the story, not God the Creator. Of course, this project got out of hand. Those atheists declared that God's story was not true, and those that eventually followed them declared that nothing is true. There is only your truth, and there's my truth, and so everybody has to live your truth. For most people, to some degree, you and me included, we've been convinced that it is rational, logical, scientific, follow the science, to disbelieve God's story, and that it is ridiculous, that is worthy of ridicule, to believe God's story. And, well, that's where we are today. And that deep-seated, fundamental unbelief is on display here in our text from Matthew chapter 6, which culminates in something truly amazing, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. We would be wise to unravel the dynamics of unbelief as we find them here, that we might challenge our own proclivity to deny God's story, to deny what is objectively true, what is true for everyone. So first of all, we should note that unbelief diminishes the truth. And so we hear this in response, of the good, upstanding, God-fearing people of Nazareth to Jesus. I'm starting at verse 1 in Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown. Now, we know from earlier that that's Nazareth. He doesn't name it here. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands?" Now, it matters how we read verse 2, where we put the emphasis. And so let me read the last part of it again, but emphasizing what they were saying. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You see, they are working hard to disbelieve the truth about Jesus because they know that if Jesus really is the Messiah, it's going to cost them and it's going to call them to change, a change they're not willing to make. As we saw with sermon that Jesus preached, not here but in Capernaum, the people were stunned by his teaching with authority. And what that means, of course, is that they realized they were hearing someone who was a prophet, and more than a prophet, they were actually hearing the voice of God. And it was inconvenient. And so they diminished him. They tried to dismiss him as unqualified. He was never trained as a rabbi. He does not have the right credentials or degree. He's just one of us. And we remember, he wasn't much even back then. And they're forced into irrationality and nonsense. Notice, they do not deny the amazing nature of his teaching. It was undeniable. They knew it. Nor do they deny the miraculous power of his mighty works. As we saw back in chapter 1, and at once his fame spread everywhere through the surrounding region of Galilee. They knew that he was a wonder worker. But because they loved their sin most of all, they squeezed their eyes shut to what they knew to be true and then retreated into nonsense and absurdity. The British preacher of a couple generations ago, J.C. Ryle, warns against the unbelief that is in our own hearts. Let us watch our own hearts, he says, carefully in the matter of unbelief. The heart and not the head is the seat of its mysterious power. It is neither the want of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is want of the will to believe. They love sin. They are wedded to the world. In this state of mind, they never lack specious reasons to confirm their will. The humble, childlike heart is the heart that believes. So unbelief diminishes the truth, and worse, unbelief disparages the truth. Unbelief, has no logical or rational grounds upon which to stand or to make a case. So it must sink. It always sinks into mocking and ridicule. Now think about it. The unbeliever that we meet in the Bible, how is the unbeliever described in the Bible? Well, especially in the Old Testament, the unbeliever is described as a fool. The one who is wise in his own eyes. The one who is the scoffer and the mocker. Never once in the Bible, and this is pretty amazing, do we find the unbeliever described as an honest seeker who has searched high and low but just can't find any evidence for the existence of God. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This conclusion is not for lack of evidence, but for a lack of honesty. The difficulty of the fool is not intellectual. It's moral. The fool declares that there is no God because he doesn't want there to be a God. And we hear ridicule flowing from these unbelievers in Nazareth. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Note that Jesus describes this as a lack of honor for him. He's no scholar. He's not a trained professor or teacher. He's just a carpenter. No offense to carpenters. But it gets worse because they refer to Jesus as the son of Mary. William Lane, New Testament scholar, notes it was contrary to Jewish usage to describe a man as the son of his mother, even when she was a widow, except in insulting terms. This was an insult. Even more, it may have been intended as a pretty cutting reference to his questionable birth, because you know that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary was had conceived Jesus, and she was pretty pregnant when, you know, she and Joseph finally got married. It was a slight against him. They're saying, well, you know Jesus, he's that illegitimate child. How could this guy be anything? Now, it's hard to see why these belittling comments would have any way of explaining the obvious, undeniable gifts and powers of Jesus. But remember, the truth is overwhelmingly on the side of belief. And so unbelievers are forced to say something in their own defense, no matter how irrelevant or silly or absurd it may be. With no real evidence, the scoffers are still doing the same. What do they say today? Well, Christians are bigots. Christians are ignorant fools. You know, they believe in fairy tales on the level of ghosts and goblins. Christians are so foolish that, you know, you would really have to check your brain at the door to enter any average church. Of course, these are mere allegations. They're unproven. They don't even offer any proof. They just say these things. And yet, after hundreds of years of trying, unbelief has not found any other more satisfying or more workable alternative to God's story as it's reported in His Word. Haven't found it. Some years ago, I invited a woman to church. This was her reply. Oh, I was a science major. I don't have to go to church. Sounds very mature, doesn't it? Very, very rational. What a smart person. But, you know, what she said was just an assumption. It was just a declaration. There wasn't any kind of evidence offered. There was no proof. The missing part in her logic was to explain how being a science major, and I know science majors, how that would qualify one for not having to go to church. There's something missing in this argument, you see. With no proof, she merely assumed that studying science would necessarily lead to unbelief. And you know, though, that rather than disproving God's existence, the kind of science, quote-unquote, that she was referring to actually begins with the declaration, there is no God. Now, in logic, when you start with your conclusion, your conclusion is guaranteed. She was saying, there is no God, therefore there is no God. That's not an argument. That's two identical statements, and saying things twice don't make them true. Such a practice is neither honest nor rational, nor scientific, really, for that matter. So unbelief seeks both to diminish and to disparage the truth. Its goal, ultimately, is to deny the truth. It has a vested interest in rejecting this terribly inconvenient truth. So unbelief denies the truth against the evidence. In view of the evidence that Jesus presented, what do you think an honest observer would have concluded about Jesus? Well, the God-given test for a biblical truth claim, aside from it actually corresponding to reality, I mean, if somebody claimed the sky is blue and grass is green, doesn't really need any evidence, it's pretty self-evident. But what kind of evidence or what kind of proof does God supply when there is a truth claim on the table? And the answer is a miracle. A miraculous sign. most often the sign of predictive prophecy, a prophecy that comes to pass. Moses in Deuteronomy, in his last message to his people, Deuteronomy is basically an extended sermon, and you think I preach long, Moses told them to expect that God would send additional prophets like him. But then the question, how do we know? How do we know that God actually sent them? And by their word being accomplished, that's how we would know that God has sent a prophet, by confirming miraculous signs. We find this in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers, as it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, the message of that prophet is the voice of God, as though God were standing and speaking himself. That's the word of God, by the way. That's the authority of the word of God. Verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Well, that seems quite reasonable. Someone blasphemes by pretending to speak for God. That can do a lot of damage. That can lead a lot of people astray. That's why, by the way, John Calvin referred to false prophets as cruel murderers of souls. But now here's where we get to the salient point, verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Answer, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In other words, the prophet will be known by his ability to foretell events, by predictive prophecy that comes to pass. If he is able to do so, he's a true prophet of God. The proof of the prophet is then in miraculous signs, these marks of authentication. So if, of course, a prophet would appear on the scene and simply repeat what God had already said, well, that was already authenticated, so there's no need for further signs to prove it. It's already been proved. And that explains why preachers today who keep their finger on the text and simply explain and apply what God has already said, no new revelation, preachers don't need new signs. It's already been authenticated. And since actually God has already said everything he's going to say to us in his word, there is no longer any need for these authenticating signs for all time. What we must not forget is the trick, though, that's been placed on played on the world since the time of the so-called Enlightenment. It succeeded in planting the nonsensical notion that unbelief is rational and logical, while belief, accepting God's story as he's reported it in his word, is foolish and stupid. It is an insidious trick, eagerly embraced by many who actually want there to be no God, so they can be their own God. I quoted J.C. Ryle before, quoting him again, we can never be too much on guard against unbelief. It is the oldest sin in the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil's promises instead of believing God's words. Ye shall die. It is the most ruinous of all sins in its consequences. It brought death into the world. It kept Israel for 40 years out of Canaan. It is the sin that specially fills hell. He that believeth not shall be damned. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes man refuse the plainest evidence, shut his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Worst of all, it is the commonest sin in the world. Thousands are guilty on every side. By their profession, they are Christians, but in practice, they're really unbelievers. They do not implicitly believe the Bible and receive Christ as their Savior. Now, here is the main culprit in every doubt and defection: unbelief. Make no mistake about what unbelief really is. In the book of Hebrews, the word unbelief is interchangeable with the word disobedience. Today, you know, unbelief is all the rage. It's trendy, hip, sophisticated. All the cool kids are doing it. It is also irrational, absurd, and against all the evidence. Even our Lord Jesus Christ marveled at the unbelief of the people of his own hometown. God condemns every unbeliever as without excuse. So believe. Hope in the truth, the gospel of salvation in Christ. Because it's true. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord, let God be true and all the world a liar. We're surrounded by lies. As Isaiah lamented in the temple that was filled with your presence, he lived among a people of unclean lips, and his lips were unclean. Father, for too long we've been swayed, we've been influenced, we have been taken in by the deception of the world. It's so obvious that so many don't want you to be there so that they can be you. Thank you for that word of truth. Thank you for your Spirit that enables us to see through the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we may know the truth, and the truth may set us free, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.